Good morning, church. Today's scripture lesson is from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Mark. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. I would encourage you to grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 31, as Mark just read for us. As well as you turn there, remember, if you would like a copy of the sermon outline that we'll be looking at this morning to fill out the blanks, you can find that on the church Facebook page right below the stream. And as well, if you're watching from our church website, again, we apologize that there's a little bit of some slowness there and some sluggishness. We think the reason for that is because the servers for the host for our website are just absolutely getting blasted right now because so many churches are streaming their services. But you can find that at the coronavirus updates part of the church website, delawarebible.org/updates. I'm sure that many of you, just like me, found yourself spending a little bit more time than you would have liked to this week at the store. Now, I personally thought it would be smart for me to do my normal grocery shopping at my normal time, which is Monday afternoons on my day off. And I thought to myself, well, by that time, things are going to have calmed down at the grocery store. It's going to be quieter. All the weekend crowd will have went through. And I'm going to be able to do my normal time on Monday afternoon when it's nice and quiet. They'll be restocked and everything's ready to go for me. Boy, was I wrong in that, because after going to 5 grocery stores and not being able to find a single pack of bread or buns, I found that I was clearly wrong about them having more stock in the morning or in the afternoon. And I found as well that there was a lot more people out than there normally were Monday afternoons going grocery shopping. Now, don't worry about me, because Meijer took care of all of my needs on Tuesday, and I'm stocked and ready to go. But if you remember back a few weeks ago, before the coronavirus hit our community and made us dread going to the store, there was a lot of excitement going on in our area for some new stores that would be coming into our community. One of those I think that many of us were especially excited about seeing join our community was Hobby Lobby. It's a store that I'm sure well after the coronavirus has left our area, we'll be excited to go to again. And Hobby Lobby was founded by a man named David Green. And David grew up in a family of six children, and his father was a small town preacher who bounced around from one congregation to another all across the country. Eventually, they found themselves at a small church in a place called Atlas, Oklahoma. This small town was in the midst of cattle ranches and cotton fields. David's brothers and his sisters all followed within the family example from their mother and father, and they became either pastors or pastors' wives. All of them except for David, whom God led down a different path. In 1970, at the age of 29, David, who had been working as a manager at a five and dime store, borrowed $600 to manufacture miniature picture frames, the first of many arts and crafts products that he would sell. Now, soon after that, the family kitchen was converted into a factory space with the entire family involved, and just 2 years later, they opened up their first store. That store being a 300-square-foot facility in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. He ran that store while still working his managerial position at the Five and Dime store. And 3 years later, he opened up their second store with over 6,000 square feet. After he opened up that second store, he quit that managerial job. He shared at first that his wife wasn't the biggest fan of him quitting that job because the Five and Dime company was making $2 billion a year in sales, while his company was making $100,000 at the time. But of course, he followed this up by saying, well, they're gone now, and we're making $3 billion a year in sales. David found himself in a position where he was rich, where he was young, and where he was religious. This is similar to where we find ourselves this morning in the text of Scripture that we're in. As we open up this text, we find Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to make the ultimate sacrifice in paying the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross. Recently, we've seen Jesus being transfigured, doing healings, teachings, and training the disciples. And now we're going to see a man who comes up to Jesus to ask him something. We see, first of all, this morning, that this man asks Jesus, he makes a request to Jesus. Let's look in our Bibles at Mark 10, 17 through 20. It shares with us this, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witnesses, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Verse 20, and he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." The first thing that we see this morning is who this man was. And as we see this man this morning, the first thing that we see was that this man was a rich man. Looking at verse 23 there within the text, before that, it talks about this man, and it says that he was rich, but especially there in 23, Jesus talks about how difficult it's going to be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, talking about this man. As well, we see that this man was a young man. In other Gospels, it shares with us that he was young in the book of Matthew, where it says, "The young man said to him, and when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful." So this man was rich, he was young, but as well, he was an eager man. As we look at the beginning of verse 17, it shares with us that this man ran up, he eagerly approached Jesus, and he ran to Jesus, and the text tells us that he fell at his feet. Now, in the Middle East, it was undignified for a man to run and to kneel at someone's feet like this. But this man forgot about his status, he forgot about who he was, his respectability, and just for a moment, he knelt at Jesus' feet. He was eager to see Jesus, but in doing so as well, he was sincere in his approach to Jesus. As he approached Jesus and asked him what he must do to obtain eternal life, we can see very clearly that he lacked true understanding of the nature of salvation. But he asked Jesus in a real, sincere, and heartfelt way. While many of the other religious leaders of this day were mocking Jesus, were arguing with him, this man came before him, knelt beside him, and asked him, "What do I have to do to obtain eternal life?" He was eager and he was sincere. But as well, we see that this man was a ruler. If we look in the book of Luke, it shares with us that a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This man was likely a ruler, a leader at a synagogue, which is why when we see later in verses 19 through 20, where Jesus asked him if he knows the commandments, why he said that he had kept them from his youth, because that's what religious rulers, leaders of the day would be doing in the synagogues. They would be keeping these laws and commandments. And what we see from this is this man was steeped in the legalism of his day. He asked Jesus what he would do to obtain eternal life. He thought it's a religious thing that he could do to gain. And as we think through this, though, as this man naturally thought that some religious deed would get him into heaven, I think it's very clear that what this man is seeing here is really a parallel of where many people we would find within our society today. He was young and he was likely in the prime of his life. He was rich and he had attained great wealth for his age. He was, morally speaking, what we would consider to be a good man. He was well-intentioned and he sincerely came to Jesus in a heartfelt way. But yet he didn't understand the person that he was talking to. He didn't understand that this good teacher that he called would be the one that would pay the penalty for his sin. And as he was questioning him, as he was requesting and asking what he could do to gain eternal life, it was clear that he may have been a good moral man, he may have been a religious man, but he really didn't fully understand who it was that he was talking to and what it was that Jesus was offering to him. From that, we see that after the man shares this request with Jesus, we see Jesus' response to that request. Verses 18 through 20, share that with us. It says, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Jesus' response to this man was to challenge the man. Jesus challenged the man, and he did so in two ways. First of all, Jesus challenged this man's view of goodness. He challenged his view of goodness in that this man called Jesus a good teacher, and Jesus asked him, "Why do you call me good?" Now, it was customary during this time to address a response such as this, like a good teacher, with another flattering response back to the person. Jesus could have called this man the rich young ruler. Jesus could have called this man an upstanding young man, a religious leader, or something similar to that, but he doesn't do any of that. Jesus cuts right to the chase of the matter, to the heart of the matter with this guy. And Jesus addresses this man's address to him and saying, "Why do you call me good?" Now, this was important during this time because in the Jewish teaching of the day, it was taught that only God was the one that was permanently good. Good was not a term that they would just flippantly throw around. Only God was the one who had the moral quality of being approved, of morally righteous, of fully good. Ultimately, God is truly good. That made me think back to a time when I first started working here at the church. And I had I regularly said the word awesome. And we would be sitting at a meeting or there would be something going on and I would talk to somebody at the church and I would say awesome, to which they responded to me, well, only God is awesome. And I found out very quickly that back in the day, there was a sermon that was preached here at the church where it said that God is the only one that's truly awesome. He is the only one who can leave us filled with awe and wonder, which is true. So after hearing that for a while, I came to the point where I started reassessing and working through when I said the word awesome. Now, I'm not saying today that when we say the word good or when we say something's good, we should completely change our language in that. But much like I had to recalibrate my brain towards the words awesome, that's what these Jewish people had done. They had taken the word good and they had ascribed it only to God. Now, this man, not fully understanding who Jesus was, not fully understanding that he was fully God and fully man, him being called God was a big deal. And that's why Jesus challenged this man on his view of goodness. Not only that, but Jesus challenged the man's view of righteousness as well. As Jesus quotes commandments in verse 19, what he quotes there is the second half of the Ten Commandments, which focuses on one's relationship with other people. The only difference is he substituted the word defraud for coveting. And I think the reason that he did that is when you defraud someone, it's like the outward action of coveting. Now, it was a firm Jewish belief during this time that one's right standing was based on obedience to the law. And in this circumstance, the man believed, as he shared, that he had rightly obeyed the law since his youth, probably since the age of 12 or 13 when he was considered to be a man. So Jesus shares these commands with him, and he says to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Now, as we look at this man, we could say that as he was a religious leader of the day, as he was leading likely in a synagogue, it's probably true that he did keep all of these commands. And Jesus then has a response for that man. Jesus' response then is, after he challenged the man's goodness, after he challenged the man's righteousness, he loved this man. Jesus loved the man. It says in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus doesn't sneer and rip this man apart for his claim of keeping the law. He listens to him and he loves him. He saw beyond the religious devotion to the man's deepest need and he loved him. Now, this man would have been considered to be a respectable man in the culture. He was sincere in his address to Jesus, but Jesus loved this man, most importantly, by sharing the truth with this man. And I think what Jesus does is he gives a great example for us as believers today, to those that we may see that are good moral people, that are trying to live in a good righteous life, but theologically aren't correct. We should listen to them, we should love them, but we should love them enough to tell them the truth. And that's what we see Jesus doing, in that Jesus instructed the man. He loved the man to tell him the truth, even though this was a truth that was going to deeply wound the man. It says in verse 21 that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus told this man the truth. And Jesus saw that this man's true allegiance wasn't towards God, but his true allegiance was towards his wealth. This is why Jesus told this man to sell everything that he had and to give it to the poor. Now, you may be sitting here and looking at this text and thinking to yourself, wait a second here, is Jesus pushing a work salvation here? He's telling this man, well, if you go and sell everything that you have, then after you do that, you're going to inherit eternal life. But that's not what the text is sharing with us. Jesus is instructing this man to do two things. First of all, he is to sell all that he has, and that's removing the obstacle that's blocking him from eternal life. The second thing that he's told to do is follow Jesus. Where would he be following Jesus to? Well, Jesus was on his way headed to the cross, and Jesus would die for this man at the cross. He would pay the penalty for his sin. So if this man were to forsake everything and follow him, what he would be doing then is he would be following Jesus' example, seeing what he did, and he would be able to respond to that. One commentary puts it this way. It says, the command, sell everything and give to the poor, should not be universalized and apply literally to every professing Christian. It pertains to the need of a particular person. It should not be ignored either. Other persons may have to give up other things in order to follow Jesus. A vocation, a style of life, a sinful passion, or a relationship. The call is not to poverty, but to discipleship, which takes many forms. Discipleship, however, is costly. It involves sacrifice. It involves obedience. It involves following the example of Jesus. Jesus told this man to forsake these things and to follow him. It dovetails with a previous verse that we looked at within Mark chapter 8, where it shares with us Jesus calling the crowd with his disciples, said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus told this man to deny himself and to follow him. Now remember that this man was a man whom society would have considered to be a person who likely had it all together. He was exemplary. He was young, influential. He had money. He was morally upright. Yet he lacked the most important thing. He lacked true devotion to God. In order for this man to gain eternal life, he had to put his faith not in his wealth, not in his title, not in his position, not in anything else, but in the good teacher that was in front of him. The good teacher who loved him so much that not only did he tell him the truth, but that we'll later see that he died on the cross so that the man could obtain eternal life through his shed blood. We see then the man's response to this, and the man's response is sorrow. It says in verse 22 that this man was disheartened by the saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The man's response wasn't to obey Jesus and to follow him. The man's response was to sorrowfully and quietly leave. His sorrow was a sorrow full of worldly disappointment based on the fact that he did not receive the gift of eternal life that Jesus was offering to him. He didn't do that because the price of sacrificing his wealth was too great for him. This man placed his hope and his wealth in the wrong things and has left him sorrowful. But thankfully, that wasn't the case for our friend David Green. When we left David, he just had two stores at the time, but now Hobby Lobby has a total of 822 stores. His net worth is $6.9 billion, and his family owns 100% of the company. Yet David's hope and ultimate satisfaction in life isn't found in his wealth, but it's found in Christ. When a writer from Forbes magazine asked the secret to the company's growth, he didn't respond by giving all the credit to himself or his executives. Instead, he said this. He said, if you have anything, or if I have anything, it's because it's been given to us by our Creator. I have learned to say, look, this is yours, God. It's all yours. I'm going to give it all to you. David had surrendered his life to the Lord, and he held the proper view of wealth. His view is in line with Jesus' teachings on wealth, which is the next thing that we'll see, teachings on wealth. Jesus taught on wealth, and let's look there within the next part of our text. It shares with us in verse 23 that Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed by his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked to them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Stop there for a moment. We see here first within this text that it's difficult, but it's not impossible for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, as this is shared by Jesus, he uses an illustration of a camel going through the eye of a needle. Let's just take a camel that Jesus would have regularly seen during that time, the dromedary camel or the Arabian camel. Now, this camel sits over 6 feet tall at its shoulder. So just imagine about my height. I'm 6'2". It would stand at the shoulder there. And it can be over 7 feet tall at its tallest point, which is its hump. This camel weighs 1,600 pounds. Now, let's imagine for a second that we try to engineer and figure out a way for that camel to get through this needle. This needle right now, just to be able to see the hole that enters it, I have to squint my eyes to do that. In fact, if I were to take some of this thread right here and I were to take it out and try to put it through the needle, I would have to wet it just to be able to do that. Regardless of what way, regardless of how we could engineer or design things, we're never going to get that 1,600-pound, 7-foot-tall camel to go through this needle. There's just no way. It's impossible. Now, as we see here within this text, the idea of putting this camel through here is absurd and it's impossible. And as we think through this, it's easy for us to think and say, really, how many truly doctrinally correct, biblically sound followers of Jesus Christ do I know that are really wealthy? Like, not just have a little bit of money, but that truly are wealthy, are just like this man where they would go up to Jesus and say, "Hey, what do I have to do? I've obtained all these things. Now, what do I have to do to obtain spiritual life?" Now, there are some, such as our friend David, but it's generally not the norm. It's generally not something that we know of a lot of people like this. In fact, I would say that you could probably think of that amount of people that you know personally on one hand. Just to find an illustration of that took me some time to do that this week because, again, there's not that many of them. So why is it so hard for a rich person to obtain salvation? The Bible's very clear when it talks about this and it talks about money. And I would say that there are two main reasons that we can look at today. First of all, we see that throughout the Bible, we see that God delights in saving and using the least of these to accomplish his purposes. If I were God, I would probably choose a man just like this rich young ruler to accomplish my purposes. But that's not what God does. He uses people such as the children that we saw preached about last week. God uses the weakest among us like children to accomplish his purposes. He uses the down and outers. He uses the ones that we wouldn't expect that he would want to use. But as well, wealth allows us very often to think that we're in control of things. It's very easy for a wealthy person to have their wealth, to have their fame, to have their fortune as their identity. As I think through that, I think of something that I noticed this past week. As I went to the store this past week, I noticed that regardless of what store that I went to, they were missing one thing, and that was toilet paper. I saw this picture online of this guy carting all these crates of toilet paper, and I thought, I just got to include that in this. Now, as I was looking at that, I was thinking to myself, first of all, I was thinking to myself, man, I was really smart because the week before I got some toilet paper because I needed it, not because I was scared of the coronavirus, and that was a really good move. But as well as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, why would everyone just want to stock up so much on toilet paper? So I began reading and looking at this, and I found that really that psychologists and people that were writing about this were saying that there were two main reasons for this. First of all is that there's no real substitute for toilet paper, right? If the store is out of beef, I can get chicken. If the store is out of steak, I can get pork. If it's out of carrots, I can get lettuce. I can make substitutes for food, but really there's nothing just like toilet paper. But really, The more important reason that I saw that I would say is the reason here is because psychologists and the people that were writing these articles said, and I think that they're right, that buying this toilet paper gives us the feeling that we're in control. That regardless of this virus being out there, that we can't control these things, that all these shutdowns are going on, and all these things out there in the world are in control. We tend to think to ourselves, if I stock up enough, if I get enough stuff, if I get everything that my family needs for a long amount of time, what that's going to do is it's going to make it so that we can control this. And yet, as we look at this, we see just like the rich man here, he had attained so many resources and possessions. His immediate response was, what can I do to get this? I can obtain this just like I can obtain all these other things. But our resources aren't a part of the salvation process. It's outside of our control. But what we see from this text then, that although it is hard for a rich man to obtain eternal life, the text shares with us that all things are possible with God. It's impossible for a man to be saved by his own efforts, but it is possible for God to save any man. Rich, poor, somewhere in between. Doesn't matter their background, doesn't matter the color of their skin, doesn't matter any of those things. A rich man or any man can only obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Contrast that, though, with what we see in Judaism's teaching. Because Judaism's teaching is the next thing that we see. And it shares with us, we really see this through the reaction of the disciples. Look at the first part of verse 24, where it says that these disciples were amazed by Jesus' words about how difficult it is for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom. As well, as we go a little bit farther in 26, it says that they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Why was this such an astonishment to these followers of Christ, these disciples that were following and learning from Jesus? Well, these men, being raised in Judaism, saw that being wealthy and having great riches was an advantage to in relationship to God's kingdom. Judaism viewed riches as a mark of God's favor. These Jewish people during this time read in the Talmud, in the collection of Jewish law and tradition, that having great wealth and possessions meant that these people could give many alms to God. These alms were resources like money and food that they gave to poor people. And the more wealth that a person had, the more alms that they could give. It was their benevolent program of the day. So therefore, riches were a great sign of God's favor as it allowed the Jews to be more benevolent towards people in need, towards the poor. And Jesus' teaching here made it clear that salvation was impossible by human effort. It had to be an act, a work of God. So this was completely tearing down this Jewish system that they once knew and they once thought of. It was completely tearing down this idea that these men could be followers of Christ through giving these alms. And that's why the disciples were so amazed by these things. Now, as we see here that Jesus refers to these disciples as children, this is the only time that we see this within the four Gospels that share this story. And what Jesus is referring there to is their lack of spiritual maturity. They still had much to learn. Jesus was not done teaching them at this point. Because the final thing that we see then this morning is the believers' rewards. Jesus talks about the believers that reward or the believers' rewards, and it begins with Peter saying something to Jesus. It says in verse 28 that Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Verse 29, and Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The first thing that we see here is that what we will receive is much better than what we give. What we will receive is much better than what we give. And following Jesus, we can see from this text, requires sacrifice. A sacrifice that the rich young ruler was able to make, but we see that the rewards far outweigh the sacrifices that we make. That's why Jesus says that they'll receive 100-fold. Now, as we see this, we see that there are things that we always have to leave behind when we follow Jesus. Now, we may not have to leave all of these things that Jesus listed here, but there are going to be things that in our lives that we have to sacrifice as followers of Jesus Christ. They may include homes and material possessions, as Jesus listed. They may include leaving our families and going somewhere else, going to a different location and following and serving Christ there. But we see that as we do these things, the rewards that we receive, not only eternally, but now, are much greater. We may have to sacrifice material possessions, such as the home that we live in, to go somewhere else and serve Jesus. But we will continue to see that God will continually and abundantly provide for our needs as we follow him. We may have to forsake and not have the same relationship with close family members or friends that we once did because we can't behave and act in some of the ways that they do as unbelievers. But I'm sure that many of you can say, just as I often say, that many of the followers of Christ, my brothers and sisters in Christ, are closer to me than many family members are. You may have to move and live in a different location, maybe a different part of the world that you originally anticipated. But wherever that is, you can know that God will work, will do good, and provide for your needs wherever he has you going and wherever he has you at. He will abundantly provide for all these needs. But that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. And it shares with us there in verse 30 that Jesus doesn't promise that we won't suffer persecution. He shares that we will receive 100-fold now in this time, these different things. And then he says, with persecutions, that we will suffer persecution, that we will suffer hardships as believers. But he also promises that the greater things ahead include eternal life. Jesus, in allowing us to be followers of Christ, allows us to live in the greatest life that we can live both now and eternally. And the things that we give up, the rewards that we receive are much better than anything that we will give. Secondly, we see with this that in God's economy, many whom the world considers first will be last and vice versa. Not only will we receive great rewards, but in God's economy, many whom the world considers first are going to be last, in that this really summarizes the entire passage here. In eternity, those who have made their focus obtaining wealth, power, spiritual thing, or worldly things on this earth, and even religion outside of Christ, the tables are going to be turned. And as they're turned, those who have focused on serving and following the Lord, they're going to be first when the world would consider them last. These things that we possess and that we seek to gain here on earth, we can't take with us up to heaven. And as we seek to honor the Lord and serve other people and serve the Lord here on this earth, what God does is as we get to heaven someday, we see that having this eternal mindset there in God's economy, he's going to turn the tables and we're going to be first where the world may consider us last because God loves and delights in working in the least of these. As we think through these things together, I just want to share three final concluding points with you. If you're following along in the outline, there'll be three words that you'll have to fill in. The first one is faith. My first question for you is this: have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? That's the first and most prevalent thing that we see within this passage is our need for eternal life, and that's only found through Jesus Christ. So as you're watching us here this morning, my first question for you is, have I put my faith in Jesus Christ? If the answer to that is no, here's my encouragement to you. You should be reaching out to someone that you know that understands the Bible, that understands these things, and ask them, If you don't know of anyone like that and you're following along in the stream this morning, you can send a message there on our Facebook page. You can email the church from our website. You can do any of those things, and we would love to connect with you and be able to share that with you. But if you do know someone and you have questions, then I would encourage you to ask them, how can I put my faith in Christ? How can I receive this eternal inheritance that Jesus is talking about here? It's the most important decision that you'll ever make because it's an eternal decision. We'd love to share and talk with you about that. But really, you don't need to talk to anyone except to God about it. You just have to pray and trust in Him as your Lord and personal Savior. Secondly, it's that of trust. What am I putting my trust in? During this frightening and uncertain time, a time where much is unlike anything that we've ever seen before, am I putting my trust and hope in my possessions? Am I putting my hope in my resources and my wealth, or am I putting it towards Christ? As we look and we see the economy coming down around us, as we see people kind of fending for ourselves and one thing after another, am I remembering that God has a purpose and a plan even throughout the coronavirus? That God is working through this, that He's drawing people to faith in Christ, and that I can be a part of this grand and wonderful thing that He's doing. Am I putting my trust that He will work all things together for good, even in these uncertain times? Finally, is that of giving. How can I sacrificially give towards others during this time? Practically speaking, at a time when we're most confined to our homes and able to be in direct contact with other people, how can we give and serve? There's many ways that you can do that. We've been encouraging many of those ways. And one of the most basic things that you can do is just call and check up on people that you care about. Maybe it's someone from our church body that you can think of that needs encouragement. I would especially encourage you to contact someone that you know that lives by themselves as they're especially isolated this time and give them a call to see how they're doing. Maybe it's someone over 60 that, as Pastor Scott mentioned, we have people within the church that want to give and help and serve you, and they can help you take care of your needs, whether it's a grocery run, whether it's something that you have to pick up. We can help with that. How can we sacrificially give towards needs during this time, however that may look? David Green has rightly understood the biblical principle that what we receive is better than what we give. Specifically for him, he has been able to give in a great way monetarily. David said that he has learned to steward his resources with a heavenly mindset. He shares that God gives him resources through his business, and that God has trusted him to give to people, to countries, to communities, and to organizations in need. Now, despite the Green family's great wealth, there's been many times where David has felt burdened to give more than he had. One time when Hobby Lobby was still up and coming with just 4 C's, an overseas ministry contacted him, and they asked him to give towards a need that they had. Now, David at that time didn't feel like he had enough to help the ministry, but he felt a great burden to give towards this need. He postdated 4 $7,500 checks totaling $30,000, and he mailed them to the ministry. Later, he found that the ministry was praying for that exact amount the same day that David postmarked the check. Now David is known as a man who has donated as much money to evangelical causes as anyone alive. It's estimated that he's given upwards of $500 million towards ministries and needs, such as dozens of churches and Christian universities, always checking and making sure that they're doctrinally correct and that they're faithfully sharing the word of God. He has funded a distribution of nearly 1.4 billion copies of gospel literature in over 100 countries. He sponsored the Bible app that many of you are probably reading from, and that if you're like me, I'm currently doing my devotions out of that regularly, that has had over 50 million downloads as an app and includes almost 300 versions of scripture in 144 languages. And just a few years ago, opened the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. Throughout all of this, David's focus has been on making an eternal impact through the resources that God has given him. He's quoted as saying, "I can't help but tell people of the greatest story ever told, God's love and our eternal life." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we see these two examples today, one of the rich man who was unwilling to sacrifice and give of what he had for your kingdom, one that was unwilling to forsake all and follow you, Lord, I pray that we would follow the example not of the rich young ruler, but of David Green here this morning. Most importantly, that we would follow the example of Jesus, who sacrificed everything for us. I pray that we as a people would, first of all, be putting our faith and trust in you as Lord and Savior, that during this time of great uneasiness and rest, as our routines have just been thrown in the trash can for now, Lord, that you would help us to clearly focus on serving others, on what you would have for us, on spending time in your word and prayer. And I pray that you would do a great work through our congregation, through the church at large, through this time. Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus on serving other people, knowing that the rewards that we receive in doing so, even though there are sacrifices, even though we will face persecutions, are much greater and much more wonderful than anything that we give up in the process. Most importantly, we pray that you and you alone will be honored and glorified above all. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for watching with us this morning. Again, we hope that you'll join us on Wednesday night for prayer meeting beginning at 7 p.m.